The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Before we go to the scriptures this morning, I want to give you an update of what God did last month, which was pretty cool. As you know, as you heard last week, Christian Gray was up here and we talked about how all month we had been trusting God to raise not only the funds that Coram Deo needed, but also beyond that, an additional $40,000 to fund the work of Mosaic Community Development. And so we said last week was sort of our last week of the year, last week of the month, and so we were hoping to meet that goal. Tell you what happened. Our goal was $60,000, $20,000 for our needs and $40,000 for Mosaic. And the good news is that we, who are a part of this community, who attend here on Sunday mornings, gave $60,000 last month to meet that goal. The even better news is there's a bunch of people that aren't a part of our church, but that are sort of connected through our podcast and through our website and people that have gone to church here and moved elsewhere. A lot of those people that are outside donors heard what we were doing and sent checks. And the grand total of the money we raised last month was just a little bit shy of $100,000. Isn't that awesome? So praise be to God for that, and thanks to you guys. I had lunch with Christian this week. Kendall and I took a check down to MCD, and we passed the funds on to them. And then the additional money that we raised over and above the goal, we are setting into reserve for church planting, which we hope to be doing this year as we think about what do we do now that we're full, and we can either plant another church or do something to keep reaching people. So that's set aside for that, and I want to thank you guys for your faithfulness to Jesus, for your sacrifice, and for the ways that you stepped up to the challenge. It was really awesome to see that happen. And it was kind of funny as we were talking about how insane we thought it was that we were going to raise $60,000, and God went way beyond that. So that was really cool. So hope you celebrate God's provision in that. Let's turn then to Scripture this morning and consider what God has to say to us. And I want to start by asking you this question. Have you ever had the experience where you're talking to someone who's pretty convinced that they are a Christian, and you, on the other hand, are fairly convinced that they're not a Christian? You ever been in that conversation? Possibly one of the most awkward places to be, if you've been there. I remember one of the first times I found myself having that conversation. I was 16 years old and dating a girl from my high school. And she was a beautiful girl. We enjoyed each other a lot. But there was one problem, and that was that I was committed to following Jesus with my life. And I sensed that she really wasn't. So we sat down one night to have that one conversation. You know the one I'm talking about? The "I really like you, but I don't think we should see each other anymore" conversation. That one. And so after I sort of said my thing that I was going to say, she of course asked why I thought we shouldn't see each other anymore. And so I was sort of on the spot because I didn't expect that she would ask why, which is a common sense question, of course. And so my answer was, well, because I don't think you're a Christian. And she said, "What are you talking about? Of course I'm a Christian." And I said, "You are?" She said, "Yes. I mean, I attend Mass every week." And I said, "Well, okay, you might be a Christian, but I'm not sure you're a Christian." And then she said, "I'm really confused." I said, "I think I might be too." And so went the conversation. See, the problem is that the word Christian in our culture has two meanings, right? There's sort of an external cultural meaning to the word Christian, and then there's a more internal and spiritual reality type of meaning to the word Christian. There is Christian the religion, and then there is Christian the reality, right? Over 300,000 people in our city identify themselves with Christianity, the religion. If you gave them a census form, they would check the box that said Christian. Their understanding of what it means to be a Christian is, would I align myself somehow with some aspect of the Christian religion? Even Mormons, by the way, claim the title Christian, which I find interesting because they don't believe in the deity of Christ, which is fairly essential to what the word Christian has historically meant. Okay, so here's the question I want to answer this morning. In light of sort of that reality and the breadth of the word Christian and the way it's used, the question I want to answer is, what does it mean biblically to be a Christian? What we're going to do is we're going to look at the biblical doctrine of conversion, okay? Or regeneration for you more technical theologians out there. We're going to look at what does the Bible have to say about what it really means to be a Christian. And here's sort of the big idea that I want to give you this morning that I hope to make clear as we go forward. The big idea is you can be a Christian without being converted, but you can't be a Christian without being converted. All right? You can be a Christian without being converted, but you can't be a Christian without being converted. I hope to make that clear as we go forward. And I want you to know, as I preach this morning, that this is not in any way an abstract message. Okay? This isn't like me sitting around hoping I could add something to your theological files to save for later. All right? I am preaching this message because my prayerful discernment as I pray and think about our community is that some of you guys that are a part of Coram Deo have perhaps had a counterfeit conversion. You are under the impression that you are true biblical Christians when in reality you have not been converted and are therefore merely cultural Christians. So that's the reason behind my preaching of this message this morning. And so I would ask that as we encounter God's Word this morning, you really do the work of self-assessment, of stepping back and taking a look at your own soul and your own life and your own heart. So let me lay out where we're going to go. Okay, here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to talk about what conversion is. We're going to talk about what conversion isn't. And we're going to talk about how conversion feels. All right? So those are the three places we're going. What conversion is, what conversion isn't, and then how conversion feels. How do I know if that's happened to me? So let me pray and we'll dive right in. God, we do acknowledge the critical importance of your truth and of understanding the deep realities of what Scripture says because of the ways that words become changed in our culture and the ways that our culture tends to change the definitions of things. So God, we acknowledge we live in a city where almost half the people would claim to be Christians, and yet the realities of life in our city testify to the falsehood of that claim. And so I pray for us this morning, God, that you would open your word to us, that you would make it plain, that you would give me your anointing in the ways that I speak, and that what you would do this morning by your Holy Spirit would be to grant us a deep and true and biblical understanding of conversion, and God, that you would do work on us and in our community, that those who are not converted might find that to happen as they encounter your word and your spirit. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's start off talking about what conversion is. All right, and if you have a Bible, you need to go to John chapter 3 for this. John chapter 3. What conversion is? All right, I want to make two points under sort of this heading. And the first is that conversion is necessary. All right, conversion is necessary. And I want to take you to this passage in John 3, which is a pretty familiar passage of Scripture. You've probably come across it before. The setting is that there's this Pharisee named Nicodemus who comes to Jesus at night. He's a little nervous about, how it might be perceived if he goes and hangs out with Jesus, because he's part of the cultural and religious elite who didn't really associate with Jesus. And so he comes by night and he asks Jesus some questions. And Jesus' response to him is foundational for our understanding of conversion. All right. And what Jesus tells Nicodemus is that conversion is necessary, that it is not possible to be a Christian without conversion. And so let's take a look in John chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." All right, so Jesus makes this very clear statement. Nicodemus, here's the deal. Unless someone is born again, unless they are born from above, they cannot see the kingdom of God. All right, so what I want you to see here is this idea of being born again, of being converted, of being transformed is crucial, and it's not possible to enter into the kingdom of God unless this has taken place. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus is not quite tracking with the metaphor here. All right, so he's a little confused. He says in verse 4, "Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You know, he's not quite catching the metaphor here. Okay, so Jesus says again in verse 5, "Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He restates it again. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So he's saying, hey, there's a natural fleshly birth. There's a spiritual birth. And unless you've been born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. All right? Jesus makes this very clear. It's very plain. Now, I know that as you hear this passage, right, some of you guys, this language of being born again, you hear it like with a southern drawl, right? Like, you need to be born again! And I'm sort of begging you to sort of disassociate that sort of cultural image, all right, with this passage, and just let Jesus say what he's saying, all right? He is not a fiery Southern Baptist revival preacher trying to, you know, work you up into a frenzy. What he's saying is, look, unless you are born again, unless you are spiritually reborn, you can't enter the kingdom of God. All right? That's the reality. So I want you to see that conversion is necessary. It is not possible to enter into the kingdom of God without being born again. Now, this metaphor of birth that Jesus uses leads us to the second biblical truth about conversion that I want you to see. And that is that conversion is not done by us. It is done to us. All right? Conversion is not done by us. It is done to us. Now, I should say there are two ways in which we can think about the word conversion. Okay, sometimes we use conversion in a broad sense that incorporates everything that happens when someone comes to Jesus. And so we think about conversion incorporating sort of God's calling and election and repentance and faith and justification and sanctification and adoption and all those theological terms caught up in the idea of conversion. Okay, the way I'm using it right now is in a much more specific sense to talk about what is that defining event, what is that defining change that takes place in you when you are gripped by the gospel. Okay, so I'm using conversion in a more specific way than we sometimes use the word. All right? Using it to specifically speak of that defining moment, that sort of causal event that takes you from being not a citizen of the kingdom of God to being a follower of Jesus. Conversion is not done by us, it is done to us. Now, it's important that you get this because in the popular religious usage of the term, we use the word convert in a different way than this, right? Like, you guys might have seen recently in the news that Tony Blair, the former Prime Minister of Great Britain, recently converted from Anglicanism to Catholicism, all right? So he switched teams, and he used to be on the English team, and now he's on the Roman team, right? And you heard it in the news media. It was Tony Blair has converted from Anglicanism to Catholicism, all right? That's the way that sort of the word is popularly used in the culture, and that's not the way the Bible speaks of conversion, all right? So guys switching teams, right? That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is the decisive event where God transforms your being. And I want you to flip over to the right in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2 so that we can get our minds around what it is and how it is that this happens, and it is not done by us, but rather it is done to us. In other words, we do not convert, we are converted. All right? Ephesians 2. I want you to see the language that's here and the very clear ways for this reality is described. All right, we used this pieces of this text in our profession of faith a few minutes ago. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. Okay, he's going to start by setting up who we are. All right, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. All right? So that's the reality of who you were or who you are. Apart from the converting grace of God, is you are dead in your trespasses and sins. All right? So it's very clear, dead people don't do a whole lot, do they? They sort of are just there because they're dead. All right? You catching the metaphor here? Dead. All right. Verse 4. This is the most important two words, perhaps, in the Bible, right? But God. That's the good news. You were dead in sin, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Okay, it's as if Paul is saying, that's what grace means. By grace you have been saved. What that means is, even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God acted and He made you alive together with Christ. So conversion is not done by us, it is done to us. You tracking with me? You don't decide to be converted. God decides to convert you, to make you alive, to raise you up from your death and impart to you life. This is a watershed issue for your thinking and for your worship. All right, and so you've got to settle this. And if this is new to you and if this sounds different, then you need to wrestle with Scripture on this matter. Okay, because here's the fundamental question. What is the decisive event in your salvation? Is it, I have decided to follow Jesus? Or is it, while I was dead in sin, God made me alive with Christ? The way you fundamentally understand the decisive event of your salvation to take place determines whether you will worship you or whether you will worship God. Whether grace to you means I was smart enough to figure out the gospel, or whether grace to you means God reached down when I was dead and made me alive. And that makes all the difference for what you think and for how you worship and for what it means to you to exalt the grace of God. Listen, this is why the Bible uses the metaphor and the language of birth to describe conversion. All right? Because what did you do to get yourself born? Nothing. Right? You were not an active player in your birth. You simply came into the world. There you were. All right? And in the same way, you do nothing to get yourself born spiritually. God, in His grace and mercy, imparts spiritual life to you. And so conversion, being born again, is like birth, not like marriage. All right? There are other metaphors in the Bible where the Bible uses marriage because it takes two people and it's sort of a mutual thing between two parties. You have to both agree to get married. Right? And there are some things spiritually and theologically that are like that, but not conversion. Conversion is like birth. Because you are converted. Conversion is not done by you, it is done to you. Okay, now the question is, well, doesn't the Bible command us to do stuff though? Doesn't the Bible command us to repent and to trust in Jesus and to turn away from sin and to embrace Christ in faith? Yes. And all that stuff is crucial. Right? But what is it, here's the question we're asking, what is it that gives you the ability to repent of sin and trust in Jesus? What is it that gives you the desire to leave your old life and to embrace Christ and His death on the cross? What creates that desire in you is the converting work of the Spirit of God. Regeneration precedes faith. You repent and trust in Jesus because God in His converting grace has already worked in your soul to bring about a new spiritual birth in you. You were dead. God made you alive with Christ. Conversion is not done by us. It is done to us. Now listen, if that sounds strange to your ears, the reason is this. Let me explain why it might sound strange. It's because most of us have been raised on altar calls and on the sinner's prayer and on similar evangelistic means that seem to put the lever in our hands, right? That seem to say, if you pray this prayer, then you'll be born again. If you have this experience, then you'll be born again. If you do X, then you'll be born again. I simply want to put before you that that is a result of specific events in American Christian history and not the result of the theology of the Bible. Okay? You study your Bible on conversion, it will become clear to you. And if you do some reading of church history, it will become clear to you that all those evangelistic means that seem to put the lever in your hands and say, here, you make this decision so you can be born again, are foreign to the pages of Scripture. What's clear in Scripture is that Jesus causes you to be born again by His Spirit, that you are dead in sin, and God in His mercy and love chooses to make you alive in Christ. That is what it means to be converted, to be born again. So, this is the biblical understanding of what conversion is. Number one, it is necessary. You can't get into the kingdom of God without it. And number two, it is not done by us. It is done to us. It is God in His mercy converting our souls, giving us desire for Him. Now, that's what conversion is. All right, let me set up now what conversion is not. And what I want to do here is to talk about four counterfeits for conversion. Four things that are not conversion, but that are sometimes mistaken for conversion. All right? And I think this will help you in understanding what Scripture says about being converted, and then sometimes of some of the other things that sometimes filter into that category because we're not thinking clearly and biblically. All right? So four things that conversion is not. Try to make it as plain as I can. Number one, conversion is not a spiritual high. Right? Conversion is not a spiritual high. Some of you have had an experience in your life when you encountered God in an emotionally powerful way. There was a sort of a decisive event that you can remember that was emotionally powerful to you. Right? So You know, you threw a stick into the bonfire at summer camp, right? Or you walked to the front of the aisle at an evangelistic rally. Or you were deeply sort of moved in a time of worship. And it was a moment when you felt a spiritual high, a sense of connectedness with God. What I want you to hear is that those types of experiences often accompany conversion. But they are not the same as conversion. Okay? They often come with conversion, but they are not to be mistaken for conversion. How do I know that? Let me give you three lines of reasoning. First of all, I know that because you and I all know people who have had those experiences and nothing changed. Right? You know the kid from youth group that went to summer camp and got converted and then was back in the fall doing the same stuff he always did. Right? Secondly, I know this is a counterfeit because this type of experience is not unique to Christianity. There are people in all kinds of religions all over the world that have powerful and moving emotional experiences that are not fake, they're not made up, they're not, you know, hallucinating. They have powerful emotional experiences in those religions. In fact, you don't even have to be religious. My friend Tony smoked some weed one time and had a really powerful emotional spiritual experience. And he hung out with Jesus. Okay? But the most important reason I know that this is a counterfeit, that conversion is not the same thing as a spiritual high, is because of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. A familiar passage again that you've heard me quote before. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now look, if you cast out a demon, that is a pretty sweet emotional experience. Okay? I mean, if you deliver someone from demonic oppression, that is a moving thing, right? If you've ever done a miracle, it's a pretty powerful emotional experience. Jesus says there are going to be people that have had those types of experiences, but he doesn't know them. They will not be a part of his kingdom. So the first thing that conversion isn't, is it is not a spiritual high. Emotional spiritual experiences may accompany conversion, but they are not to be mistaken for conversion. Okay? Here's the second thing that conversion is not. Conversion is not a moral life. Right? Some of you guys consider yourselves to be converted because you are a good person, not a bad person. Right? You don't drink, smoke, or chew, or date girls who do. You know, you're sort of upright. Maybe you used to be a really bad person, but now you've reformed and amended your life. And now you're a good person, right? And perhaps we would even say, looking at your life, yeah, you're really moral, upright. You know, you're not an evil pagan. You're a pretty moral, righteous, living sort of person. But doing the right thing is not the same as conversion. Okay? Again, it often follows or accompanies conversion, but it is not the same thing as conversion. How do I know that? Well, because the most moral and upright people in the New Testament were also not converted. Who were they? The Pharisees, right? Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So Jesus knows it is possible to be moral and righteous and upstanding and religiously respectable and for your heart to be far from the kingdom of God. So a moral life is not conversion. In fact, sometimes the most moral and moralistic people are the very ones who are not converted. It's exactly what we see in the pages of Scripture. Here's the third thing that conversion is not. Conversion is not a guilty conscience. Conversion is not a guilty conscience. In other words, being converted is not the same as feeling bad when you sin. Now, is it true that conviction of sin is very foundational to conversion? I mean, doesn't the Bible say that if you are going to be converted, one of the first things that happens is you must feel remorse, feel conviction of the fact that you are sinful? Yeah, it does say that. But again, you and I both know that there are lots of things that can make you feel guilty, right? It may be that you feel an honest sense of condemnation and justice before a holy God. Or it may be that your mom really built a lot of guilt into you as a kid, and so when you do something bad, you hear your mom's voice, and you feel guilt. There are all kinds of other things that can create guilt besides true conviction. And so what I want you to know is that conviction of sin is often a step toward conversion, but it is not the same as conversion. Listen to how Ian Murray describes it. The work of the Holy Spirit always begins with a conviction of sin, but outward signs of conviction are not to be identified with regeneration, with being born again. The conscience of the unconverted may be alarmed to the point of trembling as Felix under the preaching of Paul, yet with no saving result. So Murray is saying, look, it's possible to have your conscience alarmed and yet for you to not be converted. He gives the example of Felix in Acts 24. I think there's an even better one than that, and that is Judas. Right? Matthew 27, Judas has betrayed Jesus. He starts to feel remorse. He comes to the elders and the chief priests and said, I've betrayed an innocent man. And they're kind of like, hey, buddy, that's between you and God. You shouldn't have done that. I don't want to go think about that. So he goes and he's so remorseful and so guilt-stricken over that that he commits suicide. But Jesus tells us in John 17 that Judas is not converted. He calls Judas the son of destruction, the son of perdition. Judas is not in heaven. Judas is not converted, but he felt a deep sense of remorse over sin. So conviction of sin is not the same as conversion. Again, it often comes with it, but it's not to be confused with it. Here's the fourth thing that conversion is not. Conversion is not a worldview shift. Okay? Conversion is not a worldview shift. For over five decades, British philosopher Anthony Flew reigned as the most prominent atheistic thinker in the world. He's an Oxford-trained philosopher. He is eminent in the study of philosophy. But in 2004, at the age of 81, the world's best-known atheist had a worldview conversion. And in a winter 2005 journal article, he made it known that he had converted from atheism to deism. He now no longer believed there was not a God. He now believed there was a God. But he made clear that that change was not a move toward Christianity. Here's what Flew wrote. I don't believe in the God of any revelatory system. There is a God, but there is no room either for any supernatural revelation of that God or for any transactions between that God and individual human beings. Now, it's cool that he was persuaded by the evidence, by the overwhelming facts of intelligent design, to give up on atheism and become a theist. That's a move in the right direction. But a few months after this revelation, Christianity Today interviewed Anthony Flew to find out more, and here's what he told the interviewer. If Christians think I'm going to become a convert to Christ in the near future, they are very much mistaken. See, Anthony Flew changed his worldview, but he was not converted to faith in Jesus. He was not born again by the Spirit of God. A worldview shift is often a byproduct of conversion, but it is not to be confused with conversion. And this particular counterfeit, by the way, is the one that I think many of you in this room might be most guilty of falling into. Okay, you're not Anthony Flew, right? You're not an atheist, and so it's not a conversion of that type of worldview. But there are many of you who perhaps used to be skeptical of the Bible. Now you enjoy reading the Bible. You used to doubt that Jesus was the Son of God. Now you're starting to be convinced. Maybe Jesus is the Son of God. You're starting to agree with the facts of the gospel. But you have not yet experienced the converting power of the gospel. You've not been born again. Okay, so please be clear that a change in your thinking and a change in worldview, though it often is a precursor or a byproduct of conversion, is not to be confused with conversion. All right, now I've talked about what conversion is and what it isn't. Now let's think for a few minutes about how conversion feels. All right, and this is maybe the most crucial thing, because what I've set up for you is that conversion is entirely a work of God, and it is necessary. And so perhaps what you have felt is, okay, that's a big deal. That needs to happen to me, right, if I'm going to be part of the kingdom of God. And I've also laid out some counterfeits, some things conversion is not. And so perhaps now you're wondering, all right, well, maybe I thought I was converted, but those counterfeits sound like actually where I might be. How would I really know the difference? What does conversion feel like? How would I be able to assess my soul and figure out whether this has actually taken place in me, this whole thing of being born again or regenerated or converted? I want to give you three marks or evidences of true conversion. Okay, three ways you can tell if this has actually taken place in your soul. The first is affection for Jesus. And I use the word affection intentionally, because I don't mean by this that you think Jesus is a pretty amazing person, or that he's a charismatic figure, or that he has insightful things to say. I mean that you sense in your soul a love and an affection for the person and work of Jesus. That there is in you a true love for who he is and for what he's done. We know this is a mark of being born again because of 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read you 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and then verse 8. Okay, and I'd encourage you to look at this passage this week on your own, because it has much to say, but it makes this connection explicit for us. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, I want you to catch the same language as Ephesians 2, okay? According to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Okay, notice what the causal factor is, and who are the people that are acted upon. He, in his mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now he goes on to list all kinds of things that happen as a result of that being born again. In verse 8 he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So if you have truly been born again, you love Christ. You have an abiding joy in the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done for you. Jonathan Edwards was a passionate, fanatical writer about the importance of affection in the Christian life. Here's what he said. God hath so constituted the human nature that the affections are very much the spring of men's actions. This also shows that true religion must consist very much in the affections. True religion is Edwards' phrase for being converted. He says, if you are truly a follower of Jesus, that consists very much in the affections. You feel love for Christ. So the first mark of conversion is affection for Jesus. The second mark is this: transformed desires. Transformed desires. The way you can tell if you have truly been born again is that your desires are different than what they were before. We know this biblically from 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul tells us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Yeah. I want you to catch, by the way, this is another metaphor, creation, that has to do entirely with the work of God and not at all with the work of you. It's no accident that Paul is using this metaphor. He's saying just like God created the world out of nothing, if anyone is in Christ, he has a new creation. God has spoken life into you. And what that means is that the old has passed away and the new has come. And so one mark of conversion is that your desires are different. You begin to desire and love and enjoy things that before you just thought were weird, right? Like going to church, like singing songs out loud in a room with a bunch of other people, like reading your Bible, like praying, right? Like talking about Jesus with your family. The kinds of things that before you just thought were freakish and weird and strange, now you actually have a desire to do those things. And it's a desire not driven out of guilt or out of other people's approval or out of a desire to fit into a community. It's rooted in affection, a true desire that God is changing you and this is what you actually want to do. So you should be able to see new desires in you that were not there before. If those things aren't there, it's evidence that you probably have not been born again. All right, here's the third mark of true conversion. Okay? The third mark is an obedient lifestyle. And I want to be careful here because I already said that a moral life is a counterfeit conversion. Right? But I want you to see that an obedient lifestyle is an expression, an outflowing that you have been converted. And the way that you know which is the lifestyle that results from conversion comes out of actual changed desires. You actually want to live differently, and so therefore you do. Okay, it comes out of affection and love for Christ. But 1 John 2:4 makes this very clear, right? The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Okay, so that's how clear Scripture is. If you say you have come to know Christ, but you are not obedient to his commandments, very simply, you are a liar. Not because I say so, because Jesus says so. Right? So the third mark of true conversion is an obedient lifestyle. You should see the behavior in your life changing. You should see yourself becoming more and more obedient to Christ, and to his word, and to his gospel. So we've looked at what conversion is. We said that conversion is necessary. And that it is not done by us, but it is done to us. We've looked at what conversion is not. It is not a spiritual high. It is not a moral life. It is not a guilty conscience. It is not a shift in worldview. And then we've looked at how conversion feels. How could I know if this has taken place in me? Because I love Christ. Because my desires are different. And because my life is becoming more and more obedient to the pattern of Scripture. Now, what I want to do in conclusion is to ask two things of you, okay? I want to ask two things of you. Number one, I want to ask that you would take the time to assess the state of your own soul and to wrestle with whether you have truly been converted, born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God.
And this is a sort of self-examination that might take some time. It might take weeks or even months as you wrestle through Scripture and pray through your own life. But I just want to ask that you would take the time to do that. Do you love Jesus with a deep affection? Is that present in your life? Are your desires different than what they used to be? Is your behavior changing so that you become more and more obedient to Scripture? So I just want you to step back and assess your own spiritual condition. And I'm asking you to do this because I love you, all right, as your pastor. And because it's important to me that you do not fall for a counterfeit version of what it means to be converted, but that you really understand and have experienced the scriptural reality of being born again. And the goal is not so that you walk out feeling guilty like, oh, maybe I'm not converted. The goal is that in love, you wrestle with this. And then if you figure out, I don't think I have been converted, then you know what to do. All right? So it's sort of like the emperor's new clothes, right? What I'm trying to do is hold the mirror and say, Emperor, you might not have any clothes on, and it would be good for you if you checked. Okay? So I'm asking you to do that because I love you. So the first thing I want you to do is to assess your own spiritual condition. Just ask, have you been converted? And then the second thing I want to ask, and this is more for those of you who know that you have been converted, know that you are born again. The second thing I want to ask is that as we preach the gospel at Corondeo, that we would call people to this sort of true and biblical conversion. Let us not call people to experiencing a spiritual high or to living a moral life or to feeling vaguely guilty or to changing their worldview a little bit. Rather, let us be a community that calls people to true biblical conversion. In one of his writings, J.I. Packer gives us some instruction about what this looks like. What does it look like to call people to biblical conversion in light of the gospel? And I'd like to close with this quote, and it's a little bit long. I want you to bear with me, and I want you to hone in and focus your attention on what Packer is saying. He's going to ask three questions, and then he's going to answer them. What he's trying to get us to wrestle with is, what does it mean to call people to true biblical conversion? Listen. To the question, what must I do to be saved? The old gospel replies, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To the further question, what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? The gospel replies, it means knowing oneself to be a sinner, and knowing Christ to have died for sinners, and abandoning all self-righteousness and self-confidence, casting oneself wholly upon Him for pardon and peace. So he says, this is what it means to believe in Christ, is knowing yourself to be a sinner, Christ to have died for sinner, and abandoning all self-confidence, casting yourself wholly upon Christ. All right? Now, here's the fundamental question. To the further question still, how am I to go about believing on Christ and repenting if I have no natural ability to do these things? All right, so he's getting at the question, if my repentance and my faith is a result of God's prior work in me, how do I do those things if I am not naturally able to do them, like Ephesians 2 says? The gospel answers, he says, look to Christ, speak to Christ, cry to Christ just as you are. Confess your sin, your impenitence, your unbelief, and cast yourself on His mercy. Ask Him to give you a new heart. Turn to Him and trust Him as best you can. Watch, pray, read, and hear God's Word, worship and commune with God's people, and so continue till you know in yourself beyond doubt that you are indeed a changed being. Give yourself up here and now to the Christ who alone can make you better, and wait on Him till His light rises in your soul, as Scripture promises that it shall do. By the grace of God, may we be a people who call people to that sort of biblical conversion and not to a counterfeit conversion. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I would just ask as the shepherd of this community that for those here who are not converted, you would make them aware of that and that you would cause them to respond in the way that we just looked at, that they would flee to Christ, that they would cast themselves upon your mercy, that they would cling to you, confess their unbelief, and wait until your light rises in their soul. That they would not be persuaded that if they just pray a prayer or walk an aisle or sign a card or do something, that that's the same as conversion. But that they would be moved by you to deal directly with Christ. And Jesus, I pray for us as a people that you would clarify our understanding of what conversion is and that we might be faithful to Scripture and the gospel that we profess, calling people to turn away from themselves and to entrust themselves to the mercy of God. And Jesus, we thank you that though we were dead in sin, because of your great mercy with which you loved us, you made us alive in Christ. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.